For those of us who have been in the Christian and Missionary Alliance for any length of time, the phrase the fourfold gospel is very familiar and understood to refer to the four theological underpinnings of this denomination that we call our own, namely Christ as Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. Beginning today and for the next three Sundays that I'll be speaking to you, not sequentially, but over the course of the times that I will be in the pulpit, I am privileged to be able to address these four terms, of course, beginning today with Christ as our Savior. And so we want to examine that term and each of the others as time permits. The name Charles Colson is familiar to most church-going people. He is the founder and director of Prison Fellowship Ministries. But for those of us who are over 50, we recognize his name in a totally different context. He was a hard-nosed political figure, the so-called hatchet man for Richard Nixon, and the first one to be indicted in the Watergate scandal. In his autobiography entitled Born Again, Colson describes himself as a ruthless political henchman for the former president and totally irreligious and without either a knowledge of or a care about God. But then he met a young man by the name of Tom Phillips. Tom was the president of the Raytheon Corporation, whose headquarters was in Boston, Massachusetts. And one day, Tom Phillips gave to Charles Colson a copy of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, which impacted Colson tremendously. And then he invited Colson to dinner in his mansion. And so Colson went to dinner, and after the meal, Tom Phillips gave Colson his personal testimony and explained to Charles Colson what it means and his need for being born again. In that autobiography, Colson says that night, as I left the mansion, I drove out the long winding driveway. It was pouring down rain. And before I got to the main highway, I stopped, put my hands on the steering wheel, and laid my head in my arms and began to sob and sob and sob like I had never done before. In absolute desperation, he said, I cried out from the anguish of my soul and said, God, if you are there, God, if you are there, please come into my life and into my heart and make me a different person than what I am. Then the book, Charles Colson said, it was there, alone in that car and in the midst of two storms, the physical storm of rain and wind and the inner storm in my personal and political life, that I came to know Christ as my personal Savior. Because suddenly, my inner life and that car were filled with an indescribable sense of peace and comfort. And I knew that I had met God. The balance of the book is Colson's personal account of the changes that occurred in his life as a result of that experience. This term, born again, is one we are likely to hear from the most unlikely sources. It drops from the lips of presidents and athletes and business people, as well as preachers. It is also the subject of myriads of polls. Indeed, on one of those polls, a Gallup poll that was taken a few years ago, based on interviews with 1,553 Americans of voting age, one half of all Protestants and one third of all Americans say that they have been born again. By that, they are understood to mean that they have had a life-transforming experience as a result of making a personal commitment of themselves to Jesus Christ. Because that figure is so high, I seriously doubt that those being interviewed really understood the issue. Therefore, this morning, I want us to consider three very important questions about this term. First, what does it mean? Secondly, why is it necessary? And thirdly, how does it happen? Let's take the first. What does it mean? Let me bring you up to speed on the historical context out of which the scripture lesson today has been taken. Late one evening, there came a knock on the door of the flat where Jesus was staying. And when he opened the door, there stood a man by the name of Nicodemus. Jesus invited Nicodemus into the apartment, and the conversation that followed is highlighted in the scripture that we have read. It's quite important for us to understand these two people who were now sitting across from each other. First, Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. That means he was a religious conservative of the Jewish faith. He would have been known in his day as a religious fundamentalist because the Pharisees happened to be a sect that were interested very much in crossing every T and dotting every I and holding to a very, very conservative theological position. They were the fundamentalists of Jesus' day. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Beyond that, he was a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a body of 70 of the most educated and respected Jewish leaders of that time. They dealt with both civil and theological issues. And Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. Thirdly, he came to Jesus by night. Now, we're not told why he came by night. Perhaps it was because of conviction. Have you ever been under conviction? I mean real conviction. I don't know whether he may have heard Jesus preach or he just heard about him. But there was something about Jesus that drew Nicodemus to him. And he couldn't resist that. Or it may have been out of convenience. Maybe he was not available during the day. And he came to Jesus by night because that's the only time he could be alone with him. Or perhaps it was because of embarrassment. Maybe he didn't want to be seen with Jesus. You know, sometimes we are ashamed of our relationship with the Lord. And it could have been very costly, socially and religiously, for Nicodemus to find himself or be found in the presence of this new theological figure called Jesus. At any rate, he had a need which must be met, and that neither sect, nor education, nor position, nor prominence could fill. Nicodemus was perplexed, and he came to Jesus to deal with that perplexity. When he did, he acknowledged him as being the Christ. And furthermore, he acknowledged that he had come from God. He said to him, "Teacher, you are a teacher who has come from God." But then, secondly, there was Jesus. Jesus had an answer before Nicodemus ever raised a question. Isn't that interesting? That's because Jesus knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. Has it ever dawned on you that Jesus always knows what's in your heart? The Scripture declares that God always knows what is in the heart of man, what you're feeling, what you're thinking, what you are at the very base of your character and personality. God knows that. And Jesus knew that about Nicodemus. And so he turned to Nicodemus, and I kind of think there was a smile on his face as he said to him, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Nicodemus, no man can even see, that is, comprehend or understand the kingdom of God until he is born again. And so Jesus had begun to address the problem of Nicodemus. Nicodemus responded to this in a rather unusual way. Nicodemus turned to Jesus and he said, "Wait just a minute. You're going a little fast for me. I need some explanatory footnotes to what you just said. You see, Lord, I'm probably over 50 years old, and I'm a couple of inches taller than my mother and a few pounds heavier than my mother. Are you suggesting that somehow I have to re-enter my mother's womb and be born all over again?" Once again, I can see Jesus smiling, can't you? And saying to Nicodemus, "You don't understand. Let me take it a little further. You see, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit." Capital S, Holy Spirit. You must be born again. Now, this explanatory statement of Jesus is what I want us to focus on this morning. You'll find it in verses 5 through 7. First of all, what does Jesus mean to be born of water and of the Spirit? There are three popular interpretations that are postulated about this statement. First of all, there are those who say this means water baptism. look at these three usages of the term in verses 5, 3, and 7. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. No one can even see, that is, comprehend or understand the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And then you must be born again. Now, if Jesus was talking about baptism here, the passage doesn't make a great deal of sense. If I understand anything about the grammatical construction of the English language, these statements convey the idea that the experience mentioned is virtually impossible to claim. Without the experience mentioned, it is virtually impossible to claim the benefits received. Now, hang on to that for a minute. I messed up in my statement, but I want you to get it clear. You see, baptism is the external symbol of the internal work of grace. And unless the internal work of grace has occurred, the external symbol is meaningless. Are you letting that sink in? You can be baptized 100 times, and if there hasn't been the experience of the new birth occur within you, the baptism is an exercise in futility. Remember the thief on the cross? Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Wonder when he was baptized. Now understand that baptism is important. And if you haven't been baptized, you need to be. But Jesus isn't teaching about baptism here. That's not the issue. The second interpretation is the symbolic washing or cleansing of the word. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:26, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word." Now that's a wonderful statement. But please understand that Paul hadn't yet appeared on the scene, and it was a long time after this experience that the book of Ephesians was penned, and since Nicodemus would have had no way to see that, it makes no sense at all that this is what Jesus was referring to. Well, what then was he referring to? It seems to me that he is making here a comparison or a contrast, depending how you look at it, between natural birth and spiritual birth. Do you see the word again? It means something happening that has happened before, at least in similarity. Years ago, I approached a doctor and his wife about this text. And I asked him to tell me a little bit about the whole subject of prenatal development. And so he told me about conception. And then he told me how the fetus develops and how around the fetus there is the development of a membrane that contains fluid. Amniotic fluid, it's called. And that amniotic fluid provides a cushion to protect the fetus until it's born. Besides that, it makes a nice bed for the fetus to lay on. But then when birth is about to occur, you women will understand that the water, what was that? Water breaks and flows down the birth canal to lubricate it in preparation for the natural physical birth of a child. And I said to the doctor and nurse, I said, well, what about a dry birth? And he said, well, there is always the presence of the amniotic fluid in the developmental stages. It is through physical birth, which is a water birth, that we enter into the kingdom of this world. You must be born of water to get into the kingdom of this world. But you must be born of the Spirit to get into the kingdom of God. It seems to me not difficult to understand that when Jesus uses the word again, he is referring to something that had previously occurred that was similar in likeness to what needs to occur. You must be born of water and of the Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit, if you're going to get into the kingdom of God. You see, water birth moves you from the womb to the world, but spiritual birth moves us from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of our God. But then, secondly, why is it necessary? Well, there's a theological implication as to why it's necessary, and that is because of original sin, the sin of our forefather Adam. You remember that when Adam sinned, that he was declared to be not only the first man, but the representative man, the corporeal head of the human race. So that when Adam sinned, he became the inheritor of a sinful nature. And that sinful nature was passed through him onto all of his progenitors. So that every person from Adam until now was born with a sinful nature. Some of you know that when I dedicate babies, I declare that that beautiful little baby is already a sinner. And if you don't believe that, you take a look at him when he's in the middle of a temper tantrum. David said it so clearly in Psalm 51, verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Paul recognized it. He said, that is in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You see, the principle is at the root of our nature, because the root produces the fruit. And we sin because we are by birth sinners. And man's only salvation is the new birth, which is accomplished by the infusion of divine life through the Holy Spirit into the human spirit, which is made alive in Christ. You must be born again. Let me put it in the words of a very familiar little child's rhyme. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty together again. Only God can. And this is the way it happens. Well, there are a lot of popular objections to this idea of a new birth. Somebody says, I would have that for me if I thought I could quit sinning. But I can't quit sinning. It's a futile thing. I'm a sinner, and that's all there is to it. And so that's the way it's going to be. But God says, through the prophet Ezekiel, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them, don't miss it now, their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I know it's kind of silly, but I love to tell the story of the old lady who had a pig for a pet. I can't imagine why a person would like to have a pig for a pet. But there are a lot of people that do. You ever hear of potbelly pigs? They're pigs. And this pig did what pigs love to do. You know what pigs love to do? Wallow in mud. She was determined to break her little pig of this habit. And so she scrubbed him all up, painted his little hooves with fingernail polish and put a bow around his neck, and then she took him for a walk. Wanted to proudly show off her pig, who saw a puddle of mud and made a mad dash to wallow in it. So she went through the routine again and a third time. And finally somebody said to her, why don't you have that pig's heart transplanted and put in the pig the heart of a deer? Now remember, this is just a story. You see, the nature of a deer is much different than the nature of a pig. And so, to solve the problem, she had the operation. And it made all the difference. The way to address the problem of sin is to allow the Holy Spirit, who comes from God, to infuse our human spirits and make us alive in Christ. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Somebody else says, I'm not so bad. I think I'll take my chances. I've lived a good life. Well, have you sinned? Ever? Even once? Is there anybody here that has never sinned? Would you raise your hand? Well, where are all those hands? We are all conscious of our sinfulness by nature, aren't we? But listen to what James says. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of breaking all of it. I'm on my way to Greensburg, and I start down Route 30. I go down Barnes Lake Road, and at the bottom of the hill, I come to a traffic light. I don't go very far until I come to a second traffic light, and a third one, and a fourth one, a fifth one, and every one of them are red. And I stop dutifully, getting a little more irritated at each one. And finally, I come to the 10th traffic light. It also is red. And I say to myself, I've stopped at enough red lights today. And so I breeze right on through it. And there's a police officer sitting behind the bush. And he stops me. And he said, do you know that you went through that traffic light? Does that sound like the voice of experience coming? And I said, yes, officer, I know I did that. He said, would you like to tell me why you did that? Well, that's what I was about to do. You see, I stopped at 9 traffic lights on my way to this 10th one, and I've had enough of traffic lights, and I just thought I had the right to go through it. And he smiles and said, but you don't. And then you know what he does. If you have broken one law, you are guilty of all the law. Thirdly, somebody says, I go to church. And that's enough. Pastor, I come to service every Sunday morning. And once in a while, I stay for Sunday school, or I come to Sunday school before I go to church. And I say, that's very commendable. Years ago, when Paula was a little girl, she wanted a bicycle. And so I searched for weeks to get her just exactly the right color and the right type. And I was driving a big yellow LTD. And in essence, I put the bicycle in the garage with the car. And you know what? That dumb bicycle never did become a car. You see, putting ourselves in the church doesn't make us a Christian. Has nothing to do with being born again. The new birth is a dynamic experience. But this is the one I really like to hear. I would go to church if the church wasn't so full of hypocrites. And I simply say, you're right. Church is full of hypocrites. But guess what? If the hypocrite is standing between you and God, who is closer to God? Figure that out. Well, then, thirdly, how is the new birth accomplished? When a person is born again, he is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God enters that person and infuses him or her with divine life. He takes the human spirit that Jesus was speaking about, and with a small capital S, infuses that dormant human spirit with divine life, and the person becomes a Christian. And the condition for this experience occurring in your life and in mine is just one: faith or trust in God. Well, I have 2 minutes. We don't have old-fashioned revival meetings anymore, do we? Wonder what would happen if we had an old-fashioned revival meeting in our church. But the church of which I have reference had such a meeting. There was a young woman attending that meeting. She was there the first night the evangelist started to preach. And God began to speak to her. And by the time the service came to an end, she was deeply under conviction. If you don't know what I mean about deeply under conviction, I mean she became really conscious that she needed Christ. And a personal worker recognized it. And when the invitation hymn was being sung, personal worker went back to her and said, wouldn't you like to come and kneel at the altar and receive Christ? And she said, can't I do it back here? And very wisely, the personal worker said, no, you've got to go to the altar. She wasn't very happy about that. But she came back the next night, and the same thing happened. And she was in tears because of the conviction and the personal worker, and said, I'll be delighted to go down to the front with you. She says, no, I want to receive Christ back here. Can't that happen back here? And the personal worker wisely said, no. And that occurred every night during the week until the final night. The dear girl was so burdened, she didn't know what to do with herself, and the personal worker said to her, won't you please let me help you down at the altar? And the young girl broke down sobbing and said, okay, I'll do anything just to get this burden of sin off my life. Oh, the personal worker said, then you can be saved back here. A I get the point that I'm making. Understand that there is no virtue in this altar rail. There is no virtue in this communion table or the candles or the flowers or the cross or the Bible. There is only virtue in submission and surrender to a holy God and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're ready to surrender to Him, you can be saved anywhere at all. At the altar, by your bedside, in your living room, or in your car, wherever you are willing to say yes to Jesus Christ, I want you and everything that you have for me. You see, that's what it's all about. Submission to Him and the turning of my life over to Him for His use. Listen again to the words of our Lord. You must be born again. You must. You must. There is no other way either to comprehend the kingdom of God or to enter it except through the new birth. Let us pray. Father, help us. Help us to grasp the significance of this very fundamental teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask that you either turn in your hymnals to hymn 533 or watch the words carefully on the screen as we sing them.
Please stand and we'll sing "Ye Must Be Born Again." 533 in the hymnals. A ruler once came to Jesus by night to ask Him the way of salvation and light. The Master made answer in words true and plain, "He must be born again. He must be born again. He must be born again. I verily, verily say unto you, you must be born again. Ye children of men, attend to the word so solemnly uttered by Jesus the Lord, and let not this message to you be in vain. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. I verily, verily say unto you, you must be born again.
Very wrong of me to preach on a subject like this and not invite you to this place of prayer. It's obvious to me that people come to church all their lives and never are saved. Maybe you're here today and you've never been born again, but you'd like to be. Jesus invites you. I invite you. You say, "But Pastor, can I be born again in the pew?" Well, you have to decide that. But wherever it happens, it means the surrender of yourself to Himself. As we sing the last stanza, I don't beg people to come to Christ. It's a privilege to be able to come, and it's a privilege for me to be able to invite you. But we're dealing now with the eternal Almighty God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and with Jesus Christ, His Son, who came to be our Savior. If you need Him, won't you come?
Okay, we'll jump to the fourth verse. A dear one in heaven, my heart yearns to see. At the beautiful gate, may be watching for thee. Then list to the note of this solemn refrain. He must be born again. He must be born again. He must be born again. I verily, verily say unto you, you must be born again.
And now may the God of all grace and peace fill your hearts and minds with His Word, His truth, and the wonder of His love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.